He had a machinist who had been borrowing tools for several years. And when I say borrowing, I mean taking them home for his own use to do some work that was unrelated to his job at the Ford Motor Company. And a lot of machinists actually at Ford were doing this at the time, and the company and the big wigs higher up really weren't doing much about it. But this particular machinist one day went to a revival that was going on in Detroit, and he had this profound encounter with Christ, in which he put on Christ in baptism, and he responded to the gospel, and he received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he came to experience God in such a powerful way on that weekend that that Monday, the following work day, he came in, he brought back all of the tools that he had borrowed from the Ford Motor Company for several years, and he gave them to the foreman. And he said he wanted to make restitution for all of the money and the tools that he had stolen from Henry Ford over a period of several years because of his newfound faith in Jesus Christ. And the foreman was just astounded at this. He didn't really know what to say or do, but he was pretty impressed that this life change had occurred in this machinist of his, and that without having to be provoked or anything else, he came and confessed all of that himself. And so he was excited. He didn't know what to do, but he decided he wanted to let Henry Ford know. And even though Henry Ford was overseas at another plant in Europe, he decided to cable him and tell him the news. And so bit by bit, detail by detail, he tells Henry Ford about this machinist and his encounter with Jesus. And he really wanted to know, you know, what should we do about this? What do you think about all of this? And it was a short period of time before Henry Ford cabled back to his foreman. And he said, "What do I want to do about this? I want to dam up the Detroit River and baptize the entire plant. That's what I want to do." I think there's something to that. That when we encounter Jesus in the waters of baptism, when we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's supposed to produce some sort of life change in us. I think the word in Scripture for that is transformation. We are to undergo some sort of transformation, moving from one type of creature or being into another. That God is supposed to work in our lives in some way, and we are to look different after baptism, after we have received the Holy Spirit, than we did prior to that moment. And it's difficult, though. It's difficult to put on the character and the virtues and the ethic of Christ in our lives, which is, I think, what Jesus recognized as he was speaking to his disciples, his very last words to them in the Gospel of John. In John chapters 14 through 17, when Jesus is preparing them for his departure, he says these words to his disciples. Starting in verse 15, he says of chapter 14, "If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth." See, Jesus recognized that in order for his disciples to live out the commands of God, in order for them to have this life change, this transformation, they weren't going to be able to do it by their own grit and their own strength. They were going to need some help from the Lord. And what Jesus does is he says, "I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit." So for the last 10, 11 weeks, we've been studying about the Holy Spirit on Sunday mornings and talking about what a crucial role the Spirit plays in our lives, especially the role of transformation. That is, that there's no way we can live out the life God calls us to without the power of the Spirit. Your own natural gifts and abilities just aren't going to cut it. Jesus says in John 14, you are going to need the supernatural. You are going to need some sort of divine intervention. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Paul says the same thing in Galatians chapter 5. He's writing to a church in Galatia that is struggling with legalism to an extent. They're trying to live out the laws of God, and they keep finding they just can't do it. They can't live up to this grand calling, and they're getting bogged down in all the commands of Scripture to the point that they're almost paralyzed, that they have no freedom and no joy and no wonderful experience of living the Christ life. And so he writes to this church in Galatia. Starting in chapter 5, we're going to be here for a few moments this morning. Verse 13, this is what Paul writes to the Christians in Galatia. He says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred and discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so Paul writes to the church in Galatia, and he wants them to understand that the way that they're trying to go about living out the laws and the commands of God just aren't going to cut it. What they're trying to do is do it by their own natural abilities and gifts. They're trying to do it with their own grit and their own toughness. And he says, you're not going to be able to do it that way. In fact, this was one of the shortcomings of the law, is that only to focus on the law is to not produce the life change that God actually desires. It might modify your behaviors for a short period of time, but it changes nothing inside your heart. And anybody that's ever tried to live out a long list of rules or commands understands what this is like. That if you're only focused on and pursuing the rules or the commands, it may not do much to your heart and your desires. But what Paul recognizes is they're going to have to experience a change in desires, a life transformation from the inside out. And what they will experience if they lay themselves down and let the Spirit work within them, what they will experience is a freedom they'd never imagined before. I heard a story that I've heard it actually a few times over the last month. I guess it's a story that's circulating these days, though, about the Denver Zoo. And the Denver Zoo a couple of years ago was acquiring for the first time a polar bear. And as zoos often have to do, they have to make, you know, negotiations, do trades and all that stuff to acquire the animals that they want to acquire. And one of the conditions in order for the Denver Zoo to get this polar bear was they were going to have to build some sort of state-of-the-art exhibit. They weren't going to be able to just put him in some small little cage. And so they agreed to these conditions. They were going to build this polar bear a state-of-the-art exhibit. But in the year's time that it took to build that exhibit, the polar bear was actually in a pretty small, confined space. So much so that all he had room to do was to take 3 steps this direction and turn around. Take 3 steps this direction and turn around. He did this for a year. And when they finally produced this state-of-the-art exhibit with incredible sight to see, I mean, lots of money, tons of space for this polar bear to go roaming around in. It had everything. You know, it was a theme park for the polar bear. You know what he did? Took 3 steps one direction, turned around, 3 steps the other direction, and turned around. Because that's what boundaries and laws and commands, when they're separated from a heart's desire and change, can do to us. This is why I think what Paul is saying to the church in Galatia. He's saying you're trying to live under the law, and the law is much like a confined space. It's like a fence, and it's something that might produce a modified behavior, at least for a short period of time, but it won't change your hearts or desires. And more importantly, it's going to suck the life and freedom out of your very souls. So much so that when you finally encounter this living God, you won't know what to do with the freedom you finally have experienced. A couple of writers that I really like reading, Michael Frost and Alan Hirsch, talk about the difference between wells and fences. And they talk about how fences are all about boundaries, and they keep you in a certain location. And they keep other things out, and they keep certain places and people and things in. But wells are different, and that is you have the freedom to roam as far as you want to go. But the thing is this, especially if you're talking about animals and wells on your property, they're not going to stray too far from their source of drinking water. They're going to stay pretty close to that because they know that's where it's at. This is what I need. This is what sustains me. This is what gives me life. And I think that's what Paul is arguing for here in Galatians chapter 5. The law is much like a fence, but the Spirit, and what the Spirit can do in your life, is like a well. And if you'll drink deeply from that well, if you'll taste it, you'll experience the freedom you've never had before and the life change and the transformation that you've always wanted. It's like Paul is echoing the psalmist in Psalm 34 when he says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And when you do that, you don't have time for or any desire for all of the inclinations of evil that Paul lists in Galatians 5. The dissensions, the factions, the envy, the sexual immorality, the drunkenness, all of those things that seem to creep up in people's lives. He says, once you've tasted what the Spirit has for you, you don't want those things anymore. In fact, what happens is you start to produce, or at least the Spirit starts to produce in your life, His own fruit. Look at what he says in the very verses that follow, starting in verse 22. Galatians 5, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." What Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 is, if you live by the Spirit, not only will you taste and see that the Lord is good, but just life transformation that you've been after will actually happen. And it is nothing short of miraculous. In the mid-third century, there was a plague that had basically become an epidemic in Rome. It was called the Plague of Cyprian by most people. Historians think that it perhaps was smallpox that had broken out in Rome. It is estimated that this plague killed up to 5,000 people a day while it was just running rampant through the city. The city and the empire were in utter chaos. Thousands of people were dropping like flies, and everyone else abandoned the city in a hurry, at least those who had the strength and the wellness to. And there were the remains of human bodies just scattered all throughout the city, lying there on the streets, their carcasses. But in the midst of all this, there was a group of Christians who decided to stay in Rome to care for those who were left to die alone in the streets. And the reason they did this is because they had encountered a Jesus who cared for the marginalized, who healed the sick, who touched the leper, who drew close to those who others considered not worth the time of day. They had had an encounter, and they leaned into what the Spirit was telling them. I like the way that Dionysius, an early church father, talks about these Christians. He says, "Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life, seemingly happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains." Wow. Amazing that in the midst of all of this, the natural instinct is to run and flee and get as far away from this sickness, and yet they go running into the darkness. They go running into the pain, and they care for those with great joy. Or maybe you've heard of David Lipscomb before. A similar incident to this plague in Rome, though not as huge of an epidemic. In 1873 in Nashville, Tennessee, there was a cholera epidemic that broke out, a cholera outbreak. And as often these things do, the outbreak seemed to affect the poor a lot more than it affected the wealthy. And you can imagine that in the days immediately following the Civil War, where there were such high tensions and there was still anger and there was still resentment, that few of the white people had any concern for those who were being affected and were African American in the community around them. And again, all those who could fled as fast as they could from the streets of Nashville, Tennessee, and they left those who were sick to fend for themselves. But one man, David Lipscomb, decided to stay. He, along with some Dominican monks and some Roman Catholic nuns, remained in Nashville, and they cared for and they took care of and tended to the needs of those who were sick in Nashville. Or maybe you've heard of Nicholas Winton before. Nicholas Winton, who in 1939 had heard rumors about what was going on over in Europe, especially with the Nazi Germany. And he had a 2-week vacation coming up. He was from London. He was young. He was a successful stockbroker. He had a 2-week vacation coming up. And rather than going to Fiji, rather than going to stick his toes in the sand, you know, and enjoy the beach, instead he goes to Prague, Czechoslovakia, where he had heard about some of the things going on there. And he spent the next 2 weeks smuggling children, Jewish children, out of Prague back to Great Britain. In 2 weeks, he saved 669 children from being sent to the concentration camps in Nazi Germany. And he did it by any means necessary. He forged documents. He committed crimes by basically getting this printing press and creating documents that were illegal. He did whatever he needed to get these kids on a train and smuggle them out of the country. And I don't know about you, but that's not exactly on the top of my to-do list when it comes for vacation time. And yet this young Londoner, a stockbroker with a means of success, is spending every day for 2 weeks smuggling children out, and 669 children lived another day because of him. Or recently you heard in the news about Kent Brantley and about the people at Samaritan's Purse and how they went to West Africa to care for the needs there. And when the Ebola virus continued to get closer and closer, rather than cutting tail and running, they stayed there to care for the needs of those around them. I was reading an article written by a good buddy of mine that preaches at Highland across town, Jonathan Stormont, and he wrote these words that I thought were so beautiful. He says, "Don't get so caught up asking for a miracle that you fail to see the one that's right in front of you. Someone who didn't have to, left a life of privilege to bear in the suffering of the world. Someone whose very education, like Kent Brantley, depended on learning about natural selection, said something wildly unnatural, like, 'I'm not going to leave these dying people when they need me the most.'" And I like that, because that's exactly the case that Paul is arguing for to the church in Galatia. He's saying, we're talking about the supernatural. Your natural instincts are going to lead you to divisiveness and dissension and factions and envy. I'm telling you to lean into the Spirit, to the supernatural, to the miraculous, to allow the divine to change you from the inside out. And I know when we hear these stories, we think, well, we shouldn't be too hard on these folks in Rome or Nashville or in West Africa or anywhere else that are fleeing for their lives. It's only natural. And yet Paul says we weren't called to the natural. We were called to the supernatural. We were called to live a life that is different than the rest of the world around us. We were called to experience and to produce the fruit of the Spirit, to experience patience and forbearance and gentleness and love and joy and self-control and peace and goodness. Those things aren't natural. They come from somewhere else. And we could talk about heroic tales of people that perhaps we don't know, but I'm going to tell you today, I see this happening all over the place at Hillcrest. I see people who are bearing this supernatural fruit of the Spirit in their everyday lives. I see the fruit of faithfulness in a man like Jim Watts, who for several years cared for his sick wife as she passed away. I see love being exhibited by a woman like Del Hoover, who goes around and gives everyone she can a hug and a smile and an encouraging word. I see the joy, the fruit of joy, in the life of a woman like Alita Hernandez, who I just have to see on a Sunday morning because she makes me feel better. I see Tony and Shana and Elizabeth Morrow going to Ukraine, and the peace and the goodness that exudes from them because the Spirit is at work in their life. Or think about Terry Brown and the gentleness with which he loved this church in 2003 and the years that followed, after the church was pretty wounded, let's be honest. After semi-church split, after the firing of a minister, after some hurt feelings and some hard, deep wounds from an elder selection process, the gentleness of a minister who's going to love a church back to health. You see, the Spirit is at work and alive at Hillcrest, folks. The Spirit is producing a fruit within us, and it is nothing short of miraculous. So back to Kent Brantley for just a moment. You remember the news when it broke out, our hearts sank about Kent. His parents are actually here with us this morning. And about he and Nancy Reitbold, his co-worker at Samaritan's Purse, contracting the Ebola virus. Our hearts sank. Thousands and thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of prayers were lifted up on their behalf. But all those voices almost seemed to be drowned out by the tough news about how deadly this virus is. And then suddenly, when things looked their worst, there was news that this experimental serum was being flied out to them. It was being flown out. Sorry, flied. I need to work on my grammar. Flown out to them. And it was like this strange plot in a movie, you know, this twist that happens. When they get there, there are two people who need it, and there's only enough for one. And you remember the story, don't you? That Kent, this 33-year-old father of two young children, rather than taking it for himself, gives it to his older coworker, Nancy. And he does it in a heartbeat. And I think most of us were in awe and in shock of that decision. How could you do that? How could you make such a decision to give that serum to somebody else in the moment? But I'll tell you this. I don't think he made that decision in the moment. You see, decisions like that of self-sacrificial love, they're not made in a moment's notice. You know when those decisions are made? Over a period of decades. Of leaning into the Spirit and allowing God to shape and form your very character. I like the way that Eugene Peterson says it. He says, one aspect of our world that I have been able to identify as harmful to Christians is the assumption that anything worthwhile can be acquired at once. We assume that if something can be done at all, it can be done quickly and efficiently. Our attention spans have been conditioned by 30-second commercials. Our sense of reality has been flattened by 30-page abridgments. It is not difficult in such a world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain that interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even more news, or even news about God, can be sold if it is packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There is a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. It's what Friedrich Nietzsche called to and referred to as a long obedience in the same direction. But what Paul says, what Jesus says, is that if you lean into the Spirit, if you allow the Spirit over a period of time to shape and form your very character, the miraculous, the divine, the supernatural is possible. I don't know about you, but I see people every day who seem to be living out the Christ-like life, and I want what they have. I want to live as they live. I want to react to situations the way that they react. I want to have the fruit of the Spirit being born in my life the way it's being born in their life. And I think, man, I'd love that. But sometimes I think we forget the way in which, at least the process, the long process of how that occurs. It doesn't happen in a moment's notice. It happens over the period of a lifetime, of day after day, moment after moment, putting your trust and your hope in God, leaning into what the Spirit is doing. Your now shapes your future. What you will be tomorrow is dependent upon what you do and decide today. And this is why I think immediately after this beautiful passage that Paul has about the fruit of the Spirit, one of the first things he does is he gives the Galatians a chance to start putting some of these things into practice. The very next verses that follow are, if someone among you is caught in a sin, those of you who are Spirit-led should seek to restore that person gently, carrying each other's burdens. He's going to give them a chance to actually practice this fruit of the Spirit, to practice gentleness, to practice forbearance. He's saying, you can put this into practice now. He gives them a chance to begin cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. But here's what I want to say. If you want that type of life, the life that Jesus describes where you can live out the commands of God, the life that Paul describes where you lean into the Spirit, if you want a healthy or a better marriage, it's not going to happen overnight, but it begins today. If you want to shape your kids and form deep within them a sense of an identity in God as a beloved child of our Creator, it's not going to happen overnight, but it begins today. You want to become a person of deep prayer, a person who immerses themselves in the Word where it seems to just flow naturally out of them. That starts today. You want to learn to keep in step with the Spirit. You want to learn to lean into what God's Spirit is doing in the world. It doesn't happen overnight, but it starts today. Whatever you want to be in the future, however God is going to shape and form you, it begins now. Your future depends on your now. And I want to know, what are you going to do now? What are we going to do right this moment? We're going to lean into the Spirit. We're going to continue to rely on our own natural gifts and abilities. I don't think Jesus came to give us more of the natural. He came to provide us with the supernatural. The Spirit is at work. And the miracle of transformation is a beautiful thing, but it begins now. Malcolm Gladwell, in his research, Blink, talks about how to master anything. Most social scientists will tell you it takes up to 10,000 hours of practice. And we see that, and that is a bit overwhelming. And yet, the first hour, the first attempt begins this moment and this day. May we be that type of people. May the Spirit produce that type of transformation within us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the examples of people who have gone before us, for Christians in Rome in the early to mid-third century, for people like David Lipscomb and folks like Nicholas Winton, for folks like Kent Brantley and Nancy Wrightbull, for the people within our own church at Hillcrest who continue to live a Spirit-filled life and the fruit of the Spirit is born from within them. Father, may we learn to mimic that. May we learn to lean into your Spirit and allow your Spirit to shape and form us deeply from the inside out. Father, may we be a people who produce fruit, good fruit, as Jesus talks about. A fruit that others can taste and see, fruit that others want more of, just as we want more of it. Father, help us to drink deeply from the well of Jesus and his Holy Spirit and help us to be transformed. And Father, we will celebrate and we will rejoice and we will praise you for that miracle. Father, may we be a people, not of the natural, of the supernatural. May the world around us see how you are functioning and working here, and may they too want in on it as well. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to know if you have a need this morning, we're going to have a couple of elders, a couple of shepherds down front. We'll have a couple in the back through those double doors. If you don't want to respond at this time to any need that you may have, we also have some prayer cards that are on the back of the pew in front of you. You can turn those in. If you find a minister, an elder, or there's a box by our offices, you can turn those in. Those will be prayed over and kept confidential by our elders. Whatever need you may have, if you want to respond in baptism this morning, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?